Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 14. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, again, what we're doing here is comparing the kingdom of heaven parables as delivered by our Lord in Matthew chapter 13 with the actual course of church history. And we are at the last in a series of seven churches, or seven letters to seven churches. And we've shown, I think adequately in times past, that these churches are representative of a timeline of the New Testament church from the apostolic days and the days of the church at Ephesus until the church that will be upon the earth just before the rapture takes place. What has been the general spiritual direction of the churches from Ephesus to Laodicea? That's been bad. It's been a spiritual declension, but with two bright spots, so to speak. What were the two bright spots that we see in the history of the church? Smyrna and Philadelphia. And Smyrna was most known for what? Martyrdom. Probably not a whole lot of churches want to be like Smyrna. But there are Smyrnan churches in the world today. Where might we find them? Sure, you could find them in China and communist countries where Christians are persecuted and still put to death for their faith. And maybe a better example than China would be churches in Muslim countries. Absolutely. Christians, not to the lions, but to the sword. Yes? Assemblies like that still exist in the world. And then what was the Philadelphian assembly known for? That other bright spot in the history of the church. Yeah. It was known for great spiritual revival, souls saved, and great missionary outreach. Let's see if we can place this church. At what point in history did this church exist? In its primary application, anyway. There have always been Philadelphian churches from apostolic times until today. But looking at the seven letters to the seven churches as a panoramic view of church history, where would we place the Philadelphian church? Okay, and how would you defend that position, should someone ask? What would you draw forth as evidence to say, well, the reason I'm saying that is because of this? Because somebody might ask. Somebody's liable to come up to you and ask you, has the church always been as dead and cold and lifeless as it looks now? Was there ever better times? Is this all there is to it? Somebody might ask you that. If you could say, oh, it's been a lot better in the past. Are you willing to be thrown to the lions? Is there another option? Well, yes. What evidence would you bring forth? Remember, Philadelphia is the penultimate church. It hasn't been very long. Human memories are short, but there'd be a lot of people that might remember, well, you know, my great-grandfather once told me. Sure, if you were talking to an American, that would make a lot of sense. All you'd have to do is look at our Constitution, look at our Bill of Rights, and then look at the Bible and say, yeah, that might be some valid evidence. But of course, they'll tell you that Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Well, yes, and you could also say that Obama's the devil, and you'd both have a valid point. So, what's your point? Is there other shreds of evidence that we might bring forth? Yeah, anybody that looks at the Constitution would have to say, wow, whoever put this together was pretty smart and had a pretty good grasp of human nature. If government is poison, our government was designed to be the slowest poison known to man. So that would be a good point, excellent point. But would there be something else that we might point out? Something that's dying on the vine in our very day because it's become more ritual than faith. Something that each of us ought to be mindful of, because it connects us with that age. Something that involves other areas of the world, and loving to tell the story. It's not just a song. Of course. The beginnings of the great missionary movements and the preaching of the gospel to the world. Where do you suppose the thought came for the song that we opened the service with? I love to tell the story. It sure didn't come from this church. When I say this church, I mean the church of this age, not this particular assembly. Because now they love to tell you to send in the money. Give us the money, and God will bless you. Was that the message of William Carey? No. It was a different age. Well, we're still living in the dying embers of the Philadelphian age. By the way, are there still Philadelphian churches around? How would you know that? Sure, some churches are still preaching the gospel, and some churches are still sending out missionaries. But you know, a lot of churches that aren't preaching the gospel are sending out missionaries. Because it became a form of religion to them instead of faith. That's the bad thing about religion. It establishes traditions that carry on long after the founders have died with their vision. The shell of the thing continues on and on, like the denominations. They're still there. But one would wonder why. Do you suppose the Methodists still have the fire of Wesley? And the Presbyterians, the fire of Whitfield? Notice how careful I was to leave the Baptists out. I'll get to them later. Yeah? It's the same thing, isn't it? So, if somebody asked you a question, or you were to ask yourself a question, would I rather be a Philadelphian Christian or a Laodicean Christian? It shouldn't take you a whole lot of time to think about it. But as Christians, we ought to understand the age in which we live, because if we don't, we won't know how to deal with it. We won't know how to cope with it. And we won't know when somebody's blowing smoke or whether they're preaching the scriptures. The one thing about false prophets is they are, well, they're false, yes, but what's the first thing that's said about the devil in the Bible? Now the serpent was more subtle. Of course they operate by deception, because their spiritual father operates by deception. They're not going to stand up in the pulpit and say, "Hi there, my father's the devil, and I'm here to load you up with a bunch of lies this morning because I'm fixing to pick your pockets. And send you to where my father lives." They're not going to tell you that. If you don't have the wherewithal and the biblical knowledge to be able to spot them on your own, the scripture calls it discernment, you can be deceived. Because make no mistake about it, we live in the Laodicean age. And it was an age of deception. How do I know that? Well, because of verse number 17, I know. We spent a whole hour last time we got together talking about verse number 17, but I'm not done picking it apart yet. Let's look at verse number 17 from a little bit different angle. "Because thou sayest," notice that this is not Christ saying this. He's saying, this is what you say about yourselves, you Laodicean church. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." That's what they were saying. You suppose they really thought that? Of course they did. We're rich. We don't really need the blessings of Christ. Our houses are filled with goods. We don't really need anything. But there's something you don't know. In verse number 17, "and knowest not." Here's something that they did not know. They thought the first thing was true. They thought they were rich, but they weren't. And here's something that they didn't know. "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Is it possible for somebody that is materially wealthy to be poor and wretched? Now, if I was a Catholic, I'd have to buy an indulgence to tell you what I'll tell you next. Yes, I'm going to bring up lawyers. Which group of people do you think have the highest rates of being wretched and poor and blind and naked and commit suicide? I mean, it just happened. There's been another Arkanside, haven't you heard? Why, one of those evil bank regulators that works for the feds ended up hanging himself. A lawyer. Now, why would a lawyer hang himself? And don't say because he had a conscience. Haven't you heard? This is one of those high-powered Wall Street lawyers that's rich and increased with goods. He's had his hand in the till for years, and he went and hanged himself. Well, he was found hanged. I think everybody knows that as a matter of principle, rich people aren't always happy, are they? They can be some of the most miserable persons on the planet. How many movies have been produced with that as its theme? It just goes without saying. Do you suppose that lawyer that hanged himself knew he was miserable? At least he had a handle on it, didn't he? There are a lot of people that don't know they're miserable. In what sense do you suppose verse number 17 is put forth? Do you think he's talking about spiritually or physically? Of course, they're very rich in the amount of this world's goods that they've accumulated, but they're spiritually destitute. And what do you think controls a person's happiness more? His bank book or his soul? Yeah, which one contributes more to a person's happiness? His spiritual condition or his bank book? I'll phrase it a little different. Yes, there's this matter of this hung lawyer. Okay. Brother Ed's kind of separated happiness and joy. And, you know, you might do that. Somebody might feel happy when they look at their bank book. So let's use his definition. What determines whether or not you have joy in life, then? Your bank book or your spiritual condition? Yeah, this is easy enough to figure out. And we're talking about the condition of general churchianity here, not individual congregations now, but this is the general condition of the church in this age, which, by the way, is this age, the one in which we now live. And it's not hard to look at churchianity and see these factors in play. Who do you suppose ends up on the psychiatrist's couch more often? A true Christian or a Pentecostal? Of course. They're looking in the wrong place for joy. Who do you suppose ends up on the psychiatrist's couch more often? The rich lawyer? Or the poor little Christian living in a hut somewhere in Africa. I mean, because of the UN now, we send them psychiatrists. They can't have preachers, but we could send them psychiatrists. Well, sure, this stuff isn't hard to figure out if you have some level of discernment. You don't even have to be saved to know this stuff. This is common sense. Of course, one of the great problems of our age is common sense ain't so common anymore. What a description. You think you're rich. You're certainly religious, but you don't know that you're wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Why do you suppose it is that people that are contemplating suicide, write out a check to some televangelist and send it in? And they do that, you know. These are the same kind of birds that Christ talked about that devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You stare into the television screen and there they are just rattling on and on about religious things and making these long prayers while at the same time they're playing upon poor widows and people that are hours from committing suicide. Send in the money. And from the look of the cars that they drive and the empires that they've built, somebody's sending in the money. Why would people do that? Okay. There is a small problem with trying to ride two horses at the same time, but I won't go into that. But that's a good thought. But do you know where the televangelists get most of their money? Is it from the rich lawyers in Wall Street that could write big checks? Or do you suppose it's the poor people that are downtrodden and looking for something and hoping God will bless them if they really do send in the $20 check? Even though Benny Hinn just got done telling them it's going to cost them $100 to get in. Well, $20 might get me 20% of it. 20% of a big blessing is better than none. You know, even poor people can buy calculators and do the math. Don't you know that that's where most of their money comes from? Is it any different than it was in Israel? Those Pharisees that were rich and increased with goods didn't prey on one another. They were too smart for that. They knew how the system worked. When the chief priest says, throw more money in the treasury, they didn't do it because they knew the whole thing was a sham. But the widow cast in two mites. Was the widow stupid? Not according to the story. So what's the principle here that we could draw out of this to help sharpen our discernment? When you look at something religious today, if you can't figure out what's going on, you could be taken in by it, couldn't you? Do you think all of the poor people that Benny Hinn and all of his ilk have ripped off are going to go without being blessed? That's something to think about, isn't it? So what's the principle here? What's the point that I'm trying to get across to you? I don't know what's your point. You tell us. The point here is that it's possible to look in the wrong place for the right thing. Can you see that? You don't find Wall Street lawyers dumpster diving, do you? No, they've got their hands in AIG's till. They're taking your taxpayer bailout money. They got some pretty upscale dumpsters over there in Washington. But they're looking in the wrong place for happiness. Poor people can do the same thing. A poor person can be deceived in trying to get something in the wrong place. That's Laodicea's problem. They think that their bank book defines their spirituality. They start thinking, you know, we're so blessed and we live in a country that's so blessed, we must be doing everything right. We don't need anything. We're not a third world country. We're the best educated people in all the world. Have the best health care. I should start putting some of this stuff in the past tense, shouldn't I? It's being taken care of right before your very eyes. What did you think would happen? Everybody thought that those preachers 100 years ago were crazy when they said, if our country continues on the path that it's on, pretty soon we'll be like a third world banana republic. We got to the place where we can't even elect one of our own citizens to be the chief executive. What's up with that? The chickens are coming home to roost, aren't they? They always do when you're looking in the wrong place for your happiness. And there are a lot of Christians in this country that are looking at their bank book thinking that's how God's blessing them and that's where their happiness is going to come from instead of looking in the right place. What do you think's been happening to people's bank books for the last couple of years? Yeah, the 401ks are going to 401zs, aren't they? I'll bet there are a lot of people sending money to Benny Hinn that are having second thoughts. Man, we bet on the wrong horse in this race. Maybe you can't ride two. Well, a person with discernment ought to be able to look at this and see something here. You know, Jesus loves these people too, even though they're lost. The full weight of the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the leaven, it's all come to pass. The pews are full of tares. The leaven has done its deadly work. And even at that, instead of being condemned, in verse number 18, Christ says, I counsel thee. Do you usually counsel your enemies? You know, a lot of people don't like counseling. But if it's good and honest counseling, it really is a good thing, and it shows that the person giving the counsel at least cares. That's why you don't want to go to a shrink. They're in it for the money. Well, Christ hasn't thrown them away yet, even though they're not even His. He still loves them. And He sees their wretched condition. And He says, look in the right place, and you'll find what you're looking for. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Look in the right place for your gold, and you'll find something that gives you true happiness. Does gold stand for something in the Scriptures? What does it stand for? Okay, that is one of the senses. Gold is a medium of exchange that holds its value in the Scriptures. Okay, that's primarily what we're looking for here. What does it represent in spiritual terms in the Scriptures? Even something more than that. Okay, things that don't perish, but something even more than that. It is. Gold represents deity, the deity of God in the Scriptures. The wise men brought some pretty wise gifts to Jesus. What were they? Gold is the first one that's mentioned. And then frankincense and myrrh. Do you think that those wise men knew what they were about when they set off on that trip? Do you suppose they knew who they were dealing with? The fact that they got down and worshiped Him tells you that they knew who He was. Gold. What was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant made out of? Pure gold. What was the function of the lid on the Ark of the Covenant? To do what? To cover the law. What happened to the Philistines when they uncovered it? Well, they weren't in very good shape. And it isn't physical gold that he's talking about here. Because in verse number 18 he says, I counsel thee to buy of me. Does that mean that Christ is a money changer? He must have run those money changers out of the temple so that he could take over, and now he's passed the torch to Benny Hinn. No. You don't think he's talking about physical gold here? I'd have to agree with you. He's talking about something else. But what exactly is he talking about here? Now remember, the Laodiceans were looking in the dumpster. And now he's telling them, this is where you look. You've been looking in the wrong place to find what you need. Here's where you should look to find what you really do need. By the way, do you suppose these Laodiceans were really happy? Do you suppose if you could catch one in a truthful moment that would say, I don't know what Christianity is all about. It really hasn't made much difference in my life. And you know what? My bank book hasn't really made a lot of difference either. I'm not very happy. Almost sounds like a country song, doesn't it? It's true, isn't it? The average church member in this country, if you could get him to be honest, would tell you this. I've been going to church all my life. I do pray that God will bless me. And I do have all kinds of stuff. I got a comfy house. I want a bigger one. And I got a nice car, but I want a better one. I just ordered a prayer cloth from Peter Popoff, and I'm going to throw it over my Corvette and see if it turns into a Mercedes. I've got a lot of stuff, but I want more. But I'm not happy. Do you suppose they'd tell you that? Yes, they would. Do you suppose if you could find one in a Laodicean assembly that had a Laodicean heart, really knew Christ, they'd say that? Yeah, the economy's going off the cliff. We may have to tighten our belts a little bit, but I'm happier than I've ever been because I know he's coming soon now. What a different story. Both church members, but there's a difference because one of them looked in the right place to find their happiness and the other one was looking in the wrong place. And Jesus says to this Laodicean church in verse number 18, I counsel thee to buy of me. You can't get it anywhere else. You have to buy it of me, gold. Now, if gold is representative of deity, what is he actually telling these people? Can you paraphrase this or put it in other words? What's he telling the people? I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. What's he really telling them? Okay, buy into God's economy. Actually, there's something more to it than that. What's he saying here? I counsel of thee to buy of me gold, and if gold represents deity, what's he saying to them? And not just gold, but gold tried in the fire. I'll get to that in a second. What's he really saying to them? You actually need to figure out how to knock on heaven's door, and when St. Peter opens the gate, say, would you run over and ask Jesus to relay a bag of gold back to me? Or is there something else he's saying to them? Yes, that's the tried in the fire part. But what's he really telling them to do? I counsel thee to buy of me gold. I'm the only place that you can get it. And you don't need silver. You don't need platinum. You need gold. And gold represents what? the deity. It represents God himself. Does that help? Now what's he telling them they need? That's right. They need him. Nothing else will do. What's the main thing that a person has to have to be united with Christ? And if he doesn't have it, he's none of his. No, not faith. Faith is the means of getting what I'm talking about. If any man have not the blank blank, he is none of his. It's what the personal relationship is built on. You gotta see this. This is an important point. Because unless you have this gold, you've got a fake substitute. You've got naga hide instead of real leather. Anybody ever seen a naga? I haven't either. I don't know where they get that stuff. Back to the lesson. What's the thing that if a person doesn't have, he's none of Christ's? If any man have not, he is none of his. Okay, that's enough time. If any man has not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. What's the thing that marks a saved person as over and against an unsaved person? He has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, where an unsaved person doesn't. A saved person possesses Christ, and Christ possesses him. That's salvation 101. That's what it comes down to. The personal relationship with Christ is built upon the fact that we are his. He is ours. We possess him. We have gold. And there's only one place to get that kind of gold. He's saying to the Laodicean church, if you don't have me, you don't have the right thing. And how do we know that they didn't have him? Just give me the verse number. Yes. Is there another verse that's illustrative of the fact that they didn't have him? They had gold, but they didn't have him. Verse number 20. He's standing at the door knocking. If any man, not the whole church, now he's dealing with individuals. If any person will receive me, I will receive him. That's what he's saying. So in verse number 18, he's saying, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And if gold represents Christ himself, what's the thing that these people don't have? Salvation. They're lost. They're tares. The leaven has done its work. The false doctrine has kept the word of God from going forth. This is a church. We're not talking about the Rotary Club here. We're not talking about the Lion Club here. Not the Lions, the Lion Club. The one that politicians all belong to. This is the church. That makes it serious. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now anybody that smelts gold knows that you got to get the impurities out of it. It's wonderful how God left his fingerprints everywhere in the creation. Anybody that digs gold out of the ground, unless it's a pure nugget, and the only way they know it's a pure nugget is if they smelt it. There are impurities. Gold has to be tried in the fire. It has to be smelted to get the impurities out. Was Christ ever tried in the fire? Well, how do you know, if we're going to use the physical analogy, whether Christ represents the dross or the gold? That's an interesting question. I never thought of it that way. Maybe Allah really is God. And Jesus is the dross. A Muslim would say that. A Muslim will say, well, you know, Jesus is a great teacher. He's in our pantheon of gods too, but Allah, He's the main one. He's the main one. How would you counter that? How would you say to them, oh, but I have gold that's tried in the fire? You don't. You're just going to the fire. Along with your false god Allah. If you survived the beheading, what would you say next? How do you know it's gold tried in the fire? Remember, he's telling them you don't just need any kind of gold. You need the real thing, and it's got to be tried in the fire. What's he saying here? Was Christ ever tried in the fire? Okay. Have we forgotten a couple Sundays ago so soon? Absolutely! Show me that your Allah ever rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, show me Muhammad's tomb and I'll show you a box full of rotten bones. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He was tried in the fire and he wasn't found wanting. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is all the proof that you need that He's the gold and Allah is the dross. You suppose the people at Laodicea had ever heard of the resurrection? Sure, they celebrated Easter. But it didn't mean anything to them other than eggs and bunnies. Now, I like to watch Bugs Bunny as much as anybody. But not on Resurrection Day. Gold tried in the fire. Don't take the fake stuff. The fake stuff's what's in your bank book. That's why it's not making you happy. You need the real thing. You need me. Well, there's a lot of gospel message in this. Maybe I should have saved it for the next hour. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. If you had me, you really would be rich instead of just thinking you're rich. Because just thinking you're rich isn't making you happy, is it? But if you had me, you'd have more than happiness, you'd have joy. And it wouldn't matter what happens on the outside, they can't take that away from you. What do you suppose this Laodicean church would do when Obama and his Marxist pals get their way and they declare Christianity to be an enemy of the state and they start hauling you up in front of the judges and saying, oh, if you'll just burn a pinch of incense to Gaia. Is Gaia gay? We'll let you go. How many Laodicean so-called Christians do you suppose had burned the pinch of incense? The real ones didn't. When they drug them up before the Roman magistrates and say, well, if you'll just burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, if you'll at least make him equal with your Jesus, we'll tolerate you. They said, no way, pal. I got the real thing. They were put to death. They didn't care what the magistrate said. They didn't care what Caesar said. You can say believing in Jesus is illegal as much as you want. We don't care. We know what we have, and you can't take it away from us. And there are Christians in Muslim dungeons today that have something in them that'll cause them to be faithful even unto death, even in the very day in which we live. But you're not going to find it in churchianity today. Wonder if you walked into the average Baptist church today and put them to the same test. Wonder what had happened. I don't need to tell you, do I? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. With 4 minutes, I guess I can't talk about works salvation, but I can give you this idea. There are a lot of goody two-shoes that don't have Christ, but they're pretending to be Christians because they think that if they put on their false white robe, that they've got the real thing. Do you know it's possible for somebody to act more like a Christian on the outside and not be a Christian than it is for a real Christian to have his life examined and see if he lives up to their standards? Did you know that? How were the Pharisees able to rip people off in their day? They looked good. Jesus said that they were like whited sepulchers. On the outside, they looked beautiful. They looked so right. But on the inside, they were full of rottenness and dead men's bones. Don't you know that there are characters like that today? They look so right. Why do you think that the poor widows write them a check? How are they able to deceive and get all those millions of dollars that they have? Because they look so right. Even the world has a saying, don't they? What is the world saying? Well, he's a something in something's clothing. Of course, even the world understands that principle. You don't even have to be a Christian to understand the idea of the wolf in sheep's clothing. Why, Grandma, what ornate costume you preach in? All the better to deceive you, my dear. Oh, Grandma, what's that cross hanging around your neck? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we pray as we look into your word that you would drive the lesson home in our hearts and we'd have understanding and discernment, for we live in an age that's so much different than what our grandfathers lived in. Lord, there's so much falsehood that goes on around us. And Lord, we don't want to be trapped and deceived by it. We need to understand that Satan's main game is to stop anybody from ever coming to you. And religion is one of the best tools that he has. Lord, help us to have compassion on others. And Lord, help us to look in the right place for our joy. As we enter into a place in the history of our nation where things aren't going so well on the outside. Lord, have your will and your way with us now, and bless the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.